Amen. Okay, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 11, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Those are one Old Testament, one New Testament scripture. So you can put one thumb one way in the back and one thumb in the front if you want to, whatever. Leviticus 11, chapter 11, verse 44, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. The reason I use those two scriptures is because we're still talking about the attributes of God. We're looking at holiness. As we know, the attributes are certainly the qualities or perfections of God's nature, which distinguish Him from all others. And so holiness is certainly one that stands out above all, that God is a holy God. And being a holy God, God requires us also to partake of that nature or character of God, that He wants us to be holy. Now, over in the Old Testament, we see this very fact of the nature of God is holy. And this is a fact. It's clear as it can be. You can say, well, I don't believe it, but that doesn't make any difference. God is holy whether you believe it or not. And so Leviticus 11:44, when God called His people out of the bondage of Egypt, He's brought them into the place of a relationship with Him, and He says this to them, "For I am the Lord your God, you therefore shall sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth," etc. So He's just simply saying there, this is one of my requirements. I've called you out. I ask you to sanctify yourself and that you be holy, for I am holy. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, doesn't it say the same thing? Be you holy, for I am holy. So that's just an echo of the Old Testament that Peter's saying it. So this is just not a legalistic Old Testament, as some people would try to make it, something that is archaic or old-fashioned that is no longer for the day, but it's a requirement as God has for His people. So if we have a superficial view of God's holiness, then we will begin to have a low view of what really God requires of us. Because if we can kind of just make God a little more tolerant towards sin, and God just kind of winks His eye at things, and He doesn't deal with sin in this world, that He accepts the fact that human nature is such that a man has to sin and there's nothing you can do about that. Well, God doesn't accept that fact. God has done something to be able to cause man to see his need and to be able to be set free from sin. I believe that. I've experienced it in my life. That doesn't make you perfect, but it does say you don't have to stay in the bondage of sin and under the control of the world or the Satan or yourself or sins in your life. And so again, when God granted man, as we see all through the Bible, when He granted any man a revelation of Himself, it was an awesome revelation to Moses, to Isaiah, and to others, and even in the New Testament. When He granted Himself a revelation of Himself, it caused people to stand in awe of Him. It caused them to bow before Him. And caused them to see their very unholy nature. As Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he recognized God as holy. Isaiah over 30 times speaks of Him as the Holy One, distinguishing Him from all others, because there's no one that is holy like God is holy. And so that's part of His nature. So what is the meaning of God's holiness? Well, we look at it, the Old Testament word and the New Testament word. The Old Testament word would be Kodesh. And I think it's spelled something like Q-O-D-E-S-H, Kodesh. And that's, I hope I'm pronouncing it right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but anybody who's got a dictionary can look it up. Thank you. Somebody said that's right. Okay, so you can look it up and see what it says there about that word. And it's very important because that word simply means to be set apart. It's set apartness. So God is set apart from everything else. As you look at it, as far as it's speaking of God being holy, He's saying, I'm set apart from everything else. And so apart from everything, it's translated holy because holy is basically the derived meaning of it. Because God is set apart from everything else, then He is something that is distinct, that is something about Him that distinguishes Him from everything else. Because everything else, because God is so pure and so holy and so perfect, there's no impurity in Him whatsoever, no iniquity in Him, then God is set apart. It's just as simple as it can be when you look at that word. So holy in God's case means that very thing. That He is set apart from this world. He's set apart from all sin, sinners, and everything. And it says in Obadiah, God can even, He's so pure, He can't look upon sin. And that's interesting. So God is set apart from sin and sinners, which basically refers to His moral set apartness. Now, the Greek for holy would be hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and all the roots of that word like that. It means the same thing. So here's one case where we got the Old Testament word and the New Testament word basically saying the same thing. Now, sometimes there's a little differences there, but this time it's very much the same, because when you look at it's talking about, again, being sanctified. So when you look in the New Testament, you see the word holy, saint, or sanctified. They're basically all the same word. It's just translated a little different. Now, that's just the way the translator's done it. But when you look up the word, you see that that word simply means, again, to be set apart. The concept behind all of that is to be set apart from something to something. It's not just to be set apart and that's it, but to be set apart for a purpose. And that's what's significant here. So if we look at this, we can see that God is saying something to us about what holiness really is. Now, the Old Testament, going back to that word a minute, I want to just give you a few scriptures and let you see how this word works itself out. And I'm not going to turn to all of those passages. I'll just give you the scripture, cite what the passage says, so you can take a note, look it up yourself sometime. But here's what, like, for example, one like Exodus 16:23. It speaks about God set apart one day. What was that day he set apart? The Sabbath day. He set it apart to distinguish it from all other days. In other words, that day was different from every other day in God's eyes. That's the way that word is used there. Where was that at? Exodus 16:23. Secondly, in Leviticus 27, verse 30, Israel was told to set apart a portion of their income as the holy tithe. Isn't it interesting? He calls it holy tithe. So that's Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Israel was to set apart a portion of their income as a holy tithe. Why? Because it was distinct from everything else. It was a reason for that. And then in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, God set apart a particular place or room where he would meet with his people. That's in Leviticus 26, verse 30. What was that place? The holy place. Okay, so we see in those various places that all of that is saying the same thing, that something is set apart for a purpose. Whether it's set apart a day, setting apart money, setting apart a place, or whatever it is, it was set apart for a distinct purpose. Understand that? Okay, and then again in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, we see that Israel was set apart as a holy nation. Israel herself was set apart as a holy nation. It didn't mean that their conduct was holy or that they were inherently upright. God just took a nation out of bondage and brought them into himself as a peculiar people. He chose them. Because he chose them, they became a very distinct set apart people. Is that right? Because you look at that and you see it very clearly as you read through the Old Testament. So God called them holy because he set them apart from what? All other nations. They were a distinct nation. That stands still true today is Israel, as we know that, in Jerusalem. They're very distinct from everything else. And if you can't see that, you're blind as a bat. A little teeny speck on the map, it's all the news seems to be centrally located and focused over there all the time about Israel. And it's still set apart as a people because they're an apple of God's eye, as the Bible says. And so, though they were set apart with a privilege. But with that as a privilege, it became an obligation to them. Then, because they were set apart, God required something of them. What was that? To live a separate lifestyle. Distinct. An apartness. Because they were a set apart nation, there should be something about them that was distinct and different, and that they should live differently. So God gave them various things. As we read through the book of Leviticus, he shows all of these things he required of them. Teaching them holiness, teaching them about something that was unclean versus clean, but this is the way I want you to be. Now, we're not under all those restrictions and laws and everything that they have of the Old Testament. But the purpose for all that was to teach them something. I am holy, I require you to be holy. Not just set apart as a distinct nation, just in itself, that's the privilege that you have being my people because I chose you and made a covenant with you. But I also require you as an obligation before me to seek after my face and to live a holy lifestyle. Now, what would that mean? To live a holy lifestyle would be in every area of life, whether it has to do with your speech, whether it has to do with your conduct, your attitude, your dress, your associations, your motives, your intents, your thoughts. I mean, it goes into all of the personality and relationship of man, no matter what it is. So be to set apart doesn't mean that God is placing us in a monastery. that God is saying, okay, I want you to come out of the world, and I'm going to start a little place here, and I'm going to put you there. We're going to fence it in. You can't go outside that fence. You've got to stay in here and pray all day long, and you can't go out there. You can't touch anything. You can't do anything because those are unclean people. But he does say, I called you out of the world, and I want you to be set apart from the world. But you will be in the world, right? John 17:7, sanctify them with that truth. That word is truth. So I have called you out also to be a distinct people. Different. And it's very clear. And so to belong to God in a personal relationship is what it was all about. We belong to God. It's not just a thing where you join church or you're baptized or something like that, but you get saved. And as a result of salvation, there's a personal relationship. It may be a very small, minute relationship, just a glimmer of light of relationship, but it begins. And it's supposed to do what? Grow and mature. And as that does, because we experience His love and His mercy and His correction, there's an ongoing cleansing in our life that causes us to become a holy people in all manner of conversation, which means lifestyle, and as you read the Bible. So over in the New Testament again, and look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Because here again is the Greek word hagios, which is saying here that God called us as He did Israel, because it's very much playing upon what He said about Israel as He talks about His church or His people that He's called out of darkness. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? An holy nation. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Christians and a peculiar people. People say y'all are different. You're peculiar. Peculiar means purchased possessions. That's all it's saying. That we have been obtained. We have been purchased by God. That you should show or proclaim forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did he call you out of darkness? Amen. Oh my goodness, did he ever? Big time. Into his marvelous light. And because of that, now you're the light up on the hill. You're the salt of the earth. There's something about you that's supposed to show forth the character of God. A reflection of God, we would say. And that's an ongoing process and work in our life. And so what we see here with this Old Testament, New Testament, whether it be the Old Testament word or the New Testament word, one, we see be set apart. We're set apart from something to something. And the reason we're set apart to something is to become morally clean. To become pure. Not just set apart, but set apart to become something. That's the derived meaning of the word holy, set apart, sanctify, sanctification, or saint. You have been set apart because of the fact of Jesus Christ coming into your life, being born again, and you have been placed into a privilege and a relationship with God because you've confessed your sins, repented of them, asked Him to come into your life, and now God wants to begin to do a cleansing work in your life. He's already cleansed you from all unrighteousness because you confessed your past sins. But now He wants to do a deeper work inside of you and set you apart more. So this is the fruit of a personal relationship, is it not? I know it's raining and it's been a hard day. Be all right. But God wants us to become something. Not we already have that in the privilege of a relationship, and that is a wonderful thing because Romans 5 says it gives us access to His grace, does it not? And I like that because, see, I always know this one thing. I can go into His presence because of the blood of Jesus. Not because of my own merits. I can never, no matter how good I am or how much I crucify the flesh and all the good things I do, I can't say, well, Lord, I'm coming because I did these five things today. I'm coming through the blood of Jesus. But my conscience has to be clear too because I did do those things. Right. And so we look at this and we see the very thing that does motivate us is a relationship with God. Because we love the Lord, we hate iniquity. And we love righteousness. See, there has to be this desire. It has to be this deep desire that comes inside of you because of the results of salvation, because of the results of Him who saved you to cleanse you. And to continue working in you, there's a love for Him, there's a fear of Him, and there's a desire to hate iniquity and love righteousness. Let me tell you this, if a man don't hate sin, he's not going to do well in his life. Now, you can take that to extremes. We all know that. You can get to hate everything, and you begin to hate people, and before you know it, you do want to go into a monastery, but that's not going to do you any good. And sometimes it's good to get away from everything. But you see, the point of it is there's something in your heart that is a driving, compelling force, we would say, as a result of a relationship with the Lord that causes you to see Him in all the beauty of His holiness and who He is. And it has a way of having a changing effect upon your life. And it brings you into that relationship, causes you to hunger and thirst, as a Sermon on the Mount says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a man don't hunger and thirst for it, they ain't going to get it. So whatever you hunger and thirst for, you will seek after, won't you? Didn't he say in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you? It's something certainly that everybody wants to seek after, I would think, as a Christian. Yes, there are standards. Yes, he requires obedience. Yes, there are extremes. Yes to all of that. But it's all motivated by a relationship. It's motivated by something that is pure and wholesome and good and just, because you know Him who is holy. And so if God could go through your life, if God could come into your life and go through your home and go through your belongings and go through your possessions into your little secret cubby holes, could He find anything displeasing? Well, I'll just let you ponder on that, because that makes you think, doesn't it? Because if God could go through our lives and our homes, our possessions, belongings, and all of our little secret places where we may be hiding something, and He can find something that is unholy or unclean, then something's not right. It displeases Him. But see, that's God's job. He does do that. He searches the heart of men. He looks into the recesses of the motives and intents of the heart. And He brings something called conviction. And that conviction has a cleansing effect, because it makes you see that God loves you, He's correcting you, He's challenging you now to do something about your life and to change and to come into more of a right relationship with Him. And so let's go back over to Romans a minute and just remember this, because I go back to this because so many people have a tendency to come under condemnation when you emphasize holiness. Now, I'm not trying to in any way lighten the blow, but I'm just trying to give a well rounded perspective so that people can see that there's two sides here. Romans 3 and verse 23 says this very clearly to us, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who God has set forth as a propitiation, which means simply a covering for sin, through faith. It's our faith in what Jesus did, and faith in His blood that He shed to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God put up with a lot, if you want to use it that way in modern language. And so He has forgiven us now by fact of what Jesus did in dying for us. When we believe that, it becomes something personal to us. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that does what? Believes in Jesus. So God becomes just. And that's very significant and very important, because God cannot let anyone escape from sin. He cannot do it. Because if He does that, then God has iniquity. Because God then has favoritism of an individual. So He says, okay, I will let you get by with your sin. Go ahead and sin. I won't mark it towards you. And then another person, you know, he's going to mark it towards him. That's not right. That's not just. No, God says, all men who sin must die. Now, we know the story, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that Jesus died in your stead and my stead. He took our place. He took the penalty that we deserved, which was death. And He died upon the cross, your death, for you. And then in that exchange that took place at the cross, He took your guilt and He gave you righteousness and forgiveness. He took your condemnation. He took your shame. I mean, this is a guilt offering that was offered for us. Now, because of Jesus, in God's eyes, we can be justified. So He's just and we're justified. And that's what He's saying here, that He might be, declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier only, though, of him that believeth in Jesus. You got to believe what He did at that cross, that He died for your sins, that He was raised from the dead. And because of that, God imputes to you righteousness. Now, imputation just simply means God gives you a gift of righteousness. Well, what do I give Him? Your life. Repentance. You turn from your sins. Ask Him to come in and take control of your life. That's what it's all about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn there. we quote this a whole lot. Turn there to 2 Corinthians. This is a scripture that every Christian should memorize. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, which is Christ, to be sin for us. Now, not like some people say that Jesus became a sinner. He's talking about a guilt offering. Go back and look at the sacrifices. It was always the offerings for guilt that were offered up. That's what he became for us. But he knew no sin. We know that he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was holy and righteous, no iniquity in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Or better, that something is a gift is given to us. Because we haven't been made righteous inherently, but there's a gift given to us, like Romans 5 says. And so he becomes a guilt offering that you can take your sin, that you can become righteous in his eyes. So how does God see me today? He sees me through the eyes of Jesus. Because I've asked him into my life. That's a gift called justification by faith. That I stand right before God, and that is what we call my standing before God. Remember that talk? We talk about positional truths, where we talk about standing versus state. My standing is I'm justified by faith. That is something that is constantly ongoing, continuing my life as long as my faith, as I said Sunday, as long as I don't give up my faith. You may make mistakes, you may fall, but your faith still stands for you as one who is righteous before God as a gift. That doesn't mean it right because you sin, because you see you have to confess those sins. But this does say this, how's your state? How are you doing right now? Because that's the part that comes into play here, because we must work out our salvation. So we call this imputed righteousness, and then there's an imparted righteousness. That there's something happening in our life from the day of salvation. A continual, ongoing process of what we call sanctification. Again, that's a word that a lot of people take wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that, I'll turn over there, he makes this statement about, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. Just turn over there, though. I can quote it, but I want you to look at it, because that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace, sanctify, that's your Greek term for holy, be set apart. The very God of peace set you apart wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So is God then going to work in all of my personality? Physically, mentally, spiritually, deep within my motives, my intents, my desires, my appetites. Is God concerned about my whole being? Yes. Absolutely he is. And so this is where you get this term, what people would call entire sanctification. This is where you hear that sometimes in theological terms that people say that you have to come to this place of entire sanctification. And some people take that wrong to mean sinless perfection. Boy, do we have a problem there. Because that just throws people off. Because, folks, I've been saved since 1973, and there is no such thing as sinless perfection. I'm waiting for my wife to smile at me because she's the only one that can verify that. Of course, you know that too, don't you? So, thank you. Hey, I'm not perfect. But that's we're all maturing. But see, you take this here and you realize it here, but he's not saying sinless perfection, but he's sanctification includes the total person, every area of your personality. And so he's working in your mind and in your intents and thoughts. He's working in your body as far as the way you display it and show it, because he purchased you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, he purchased you with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is his. And to glorify God in your body and your spirit has to be set apart from something, doesn't it? Because you can't glorify God if you're out in a bar drinking beer and smoking cigarettes and having sex. Or looking at pornography or gambling and playing cards. Sorry, you can't glorify God in those things. Okay? At least we agree about something. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, if you'll turn there, tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And following says this, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you believe that? Yes. And then it says what? Next phrase. Be not what? Deceived. Why now do you think some people are deceived? Why are they deceived? Because neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's talking about people who practice that kind of sin. Such were some of you. But you're washed. You're what? Is it past tense? Well, it is. Okay, that means you've been set apart. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So you have been justified and set apart. Okay, that's what it's clearly saying to us. But so when you're born again, you become a saint. You become sanctified. God's called you out of something, darkness into light, sets you down and says, now a process must begin. Oh boy, is this what we love. Because what we are a working process that God has in his hands, and he's processing us to become something, a holy people. And what he started, he will finish. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this one thing, he which begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may tell me it's not a day going to go by or God's going to leave me alone? Exactly. Aren't you happy? Oh, wish he'd leave. He ain't going to leave you. I don't wish he'd leave me alone. Because if he leaves you alone, you're going to hell. But he loves us so much, he's going to keep on in this process, bringing things to our attention, causing us to see our lives before the mirror of his word and show us the smudges and ugly things in our life and say, do something about it. And he's long-suffering and patient about that, and he knows he has other ways and means to deal with that. So it's a process of changing. And it's a process of changing through a personal relationship. Now, I know I say that a lot, but there can be nothing under the sun that's better than that. It must be a relationship. Because if you don't have a relationship with him, you're not going to be in his presence, and there's not going to be that conviction and that realization of all of God who's in your life and cares about you and who loves you and who's merciful and who's dealing with you. And it's got to be something that's a daily thing. You have to appropriate that. That is part of your responsibility. So Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Let's go over to the book of Proverbs. See, because God is a holy God, he says, I want you to be holy. Partake of me. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And then Proverbs 30 also. Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But the knowledge of the holy. Now, how many people have a knowledge of the holy? Because to have a knowledge of the holy, you must have a knowledge of God. There's no way you can have a knowledge of the holy without having a knowledge of God and who he is, his very nature, coming into this relationship with him. Then over in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 2, when you find somebody, anybody that has a concept of holiness, you find somebody who's met God. I really believe that. Because you meet so many people today who don't have any concept of this. It's such a low standard. It's such an excuse for sin. And you wonder if God's touched their lives, if something as real has happened to their life, or is it just a sense of religion, creed, form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, which means they can't change. Because I'm not going to deny his power to change me. But again, in Proverbs chapter 30, this is an interesting prophecy of this one Agur. It's a prophecy. We don't know much about this individual, but he says this in verse 2. When you read it very carefully, he says this, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. That's humility because he's recognizing something about himself, isn't he? Then he says this in verse 3, I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind? So he's beginning to talk about this relationship. Verse 5, he says, every word of God is pure, for he's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now, we look at this and we see again this knowledge of the holy. Because I believe this, without a knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of holiness. Cannot be. That's why we have such a sinful nation, such a sinful outlook on things. It's because of the depravity of mankind. I got a message I'm working on called the all-encompassing why. Quite a message. I'll tell you about it later. Because there's something there. Because that's the thing, we're going back to that why again. But this is really interesting because when you look at the world today, all you see is this giving in to sin, allowance of sin, approval of sin, acceptable sins. Remember, I told on that one time before. We accept so many things and we lower the standard, yet God is saying, no. He's constantly telling us, cleanse yourself from these things. Be set apart. And that's a standard that God sets up there. And yet He's long-suffering and gracious and kind. We're not going to deny that. But God's not going to allow us to get away with sin. I'm going to go put my finger out here again. Not anybody's going to get away with anything. You be sure your sin will find you out sooner or later. Always does. And you think you can hide it and get away with it? You're wrong. So when you find somebody who has a simple concept of holiness, it's somebody that's bumped into God. That's kind of a worldly way of saying it. But somebody who has come into this relationship like Isaiah, my man of unclean lips. But see, Isaiah didn't volunteer to go. God's not looking for volunteers. He found somebody there that came into a relationship with God. And he says, well, who shall go? I shall go. There's a man who went out and said something about the Holy One over 30 times. How could he do that? Because, see, he had a concept of God. Something happened to this man that changed his outlook upon life, that changed his attitude, that caused him to have, you know, a sense of right versus wrong. And not very many people have that. And so how many people can you know that you know that you can say, I believe they've met God because they have an understanding of what it means to be holy? And so the knowledge of holy, the knowledge of God is essential to knowing God's holiness. Because if you don't know God, how can you know holiness? So no matter how educated or wealthy you may be, without the knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of holiness. You can be sophisticated, smart. You can be passed with all the good grades and be popular and famous and preach the greatest sermons in the world. Doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean that at all. Man is, like he says here, man is just a brute beast, in verse 2, living in an animal life. And when you look at the society out there today, what they do, what's allowed, what is written about, what Hollywood portrays as normal, you see brute beast. Animal society. That's what you see. The filth and the wickedness and the violence of this society is amazing. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's the revelation of holiness that lifts a man up to a higher plane, doesn't it? Not that it makes him better than anybody else, but it lifts him up to a standard. It causes him to be able to measure himself by something that changes him. And that's what it's all about. But unless we come into this, how can we be lifted up? We go about our way and we just come in here, we hear another sermon, we go out and we just live our life. We come back again and like Ecclesiastes 11 said, we come and we go, but then there's no change. And this is about change. It's about a process, about a sanctification. So the whole Bible from the beginning to the end emphasizes this simple fact that God is holy and be you holy, for I am holy. It is something, it's a theme all throughout the Bible, wherever you go. So we cannot become holy by our own efforts without God. A man who goes to church and he hears a whole lot of things, he makes his 10 rules, and he tries to be something better than somebody else. Well, the Pharisee tried that in Luke 18, verse 19, did he not? Why, like all these other people, I mean, I tithe and I do this. I'm not like those adulterers. Jesus had something to say to that man. But it was a man who humbles himself. The other man beat himself on the breast and said, I'm not worthy. And that's it. When a man can see that he's so unworthy, so unfit for the kingdom of God, then he's a candidate for the kingdom of God. And this is what so many people say when you're talking to them. I mean, God don't want me. I'm so awful. Oh boy, you're the one he wants. You're the very one he wants because you recognize that. But don't turn it against yourself. Don't let the devil condemn you with it. That's the very person he wants who sees that they're so unfit, so unworthy. I don't deserve anything. But yet he calls you, just like he did Israel, who had nothing to offer God whatsoever. The man who thinks he's got something to offer God is a proud man. And pride cannot be holy. You can't be proud in the presence of God and call yourself holy. That's quite a contradiction. I mean, look over to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. This takes an honest humility. I'm not talking about a false humility, just a simple recognition. I am unworthy of anything that God has done for me, is doing for me, or what I have in this life. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is what? Holy. He dwell where? In a high and holy place. With him also there's of a contrite and humble spirit. Now that's the one he will revive, the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the one God deals with. Because there's a man right there. So we realize this, that you have to come to the place where you realize you can't do anything except with God. Was it John chapter 15? He says, without me you can do nothing. John 15 verse 3, about that. Without me you can do nothing. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 13, I can do all things through. There's a channel by which we can do it. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. He empowers us to live this life. He doesn't leave us without the sources we need. He doesn't leave us without the power of His Word. He doesn't leave us without the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us without the armor of God. He gives us everything we need in that relationship with Him to come back and to fight to win, to have victory in this life. He certainly does. And so proud people cannot see their need of God. I wonder how many of us have really, you young people out there, sometimes I wonder. You brought up in the church and you're good kids and all of that stuff, but how many of you really see deep down inside of yourselves your need of God? Because all of your disobedience and all of your rebellion and your self-pity and your moaning and your groaning and your criticism and all your restlessness and running around, whatever, all of that is something void inside. Something is void. And there's a need. And the devil wants you to blind you to that need to see there's a Savior waiting for you to acknowledge, I need you, Jesus. I need you to come into my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let's go back to the New Testament. Because this is a challenge. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let all those that can do the best they can. Let all those that are better than others. No, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, he kind of puts it together in a little small package, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Yes. Having therefore these promises. So that leads us back to chapter 6, doesn't it? We see it therefore. We see what it's there for. And it's there because of what he says, come out from among them and be you separate. Verse 18 says here, and if you come out, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. So you want to be his sons and daughters? Then he says, here's the condition. Having this promise that you are his sons and daughters, cleanse yourself. Now that's a challenge to every true believer in Christ. There's a responsibility, and I think this is where Christians, I don't think they like it a whole lot. Carnal Christians or so-called Christians, people who belong to churches and have joined churches, they don't like this. You have a responsibility to do something. In order for God to work in you, you have to work it out. Because God can speak to you. God can convict you. God can reveal things to you. But if you don't respond, it's going to do no good. And I've seen it happen so often to people's lives. That they hear and they hear. They acknowledge they heard, but they won't respond positively by doing what he says right here. So we have to work out our salvation. There's two things he says we have to do. Cleanse yourself. Now, cleanse goes back again to this root of hope. Set yourself apart. And what is the first thing he says? From all filthiness of flesh. So, okay, flesh. Now, we all know what flesh is. It's not your biology. It's not what you're sitting on there on that chair. I guarantee you that. I mean, that's part of it. You can call that flesh. That's true. But he's talking ethically and morally about the affections, the appetites, and desires. We all have them. God gave them to us. So when he's talking about flesh, often in the Bible, he's talking there about these affections, and like he says in Galatians chapter 5, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So that's what he's talking about there. And so he's seeing things like drunkenness, adultery, lying, things that come into the area of, like Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. He's saying those are the things you've got to cleanse yourself from. And then he says not only from those things, but also from all the things, filthiness of flesh, and spirit. Spirit would have to do, I believe, with the occult. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 19. Or 9. Where it speaks there about witchcraft, divination, and various different things. Horoscope, people get involved in those things. That's their cult. That is spiritual adultery. And to God, that is worse than physical adultery. That's dark. That's a dark area to get into. It doesn't make the other right now. Don't get me wrong. It's just something that brings great condemnation, great guilt, great curses on people's lives because they indulge in those kinds of things, as Deuteronomy says in other passages, clearly bring out to all of us as we read them throughout the Bible. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with chapter 6, in view of God's promises, are we obligated to cleanse ourselves if we want to partake? So many people want what God has for them, but they're not willing to do what God requires to get it. So he's looking back to those promises. Now, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Talking here again about being redeemed. He's saying, seeing you have what? Purified. He's talking about being set apart again. But the set apart is something that is an activation of doing something. You have been set apart. You set apart your souls. How? By obeying the truth through the Spirit, etc. So in other words, I shall know the truth and the truth shall do what? Okay, here comes God's word to you about your tongue. Gossip, criticism, and blasphemy, cursing, whatever. You hear that and you've got a problem with your tongue. You're always criticizing somebody. You're always pointing your finger, backbiting. Maybe you've got a problem with bad language. You just came out of this world. Now, you're convicted by that, and God says, now, what are you going to do about that? Well, that word that just came to you, like John 15, verse 2, you're clean through the word I've spoken to you. Now, that's convicted you. Now, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to put that off. I'm going to do something about that in my life because obey what he says. So the next time it comes to your mind, you say, nope. Verse of duct tape. The blood of Jesus. You won't do it. Right? And next time you have an opportunity to lie, you're not going to do it. You'll tell the truth, even if it hurts. Now, that's called being set free because you purify yourself, how? By obeying. That's how you do it. There can come no purity without obedience. You got a problem with your appetites? The only way you're going to cleanse yourself from that problem, which we would call gluttony, overindulgence, there's many ways you can phrase that, but the only way we're going to be able to deal with that is by obedience. Now, that doesn't mean go to all ye bar, does it? It means we're going to have change by obedience. So if I had a problem before I got saved with smoking or alcohol, now that I'm saved, I'm not going to go to the bar no more. I'm not going to pick up a cigarette no more. Hello? I'm going to hear you scream. Maybe the flesh is screaming and hurting. But that's what you do. When you obey, you become purer. Now, the more you do that, the clearer it gets. If you don't, you'll sit there in bondage the rest of your life. You'll acknowledge it, but you won't do anything about it. And that's what he's saying here for us to do. Go to Romans chapter 12. I know we've been here 1,000 times, but guess what? Go 1,001. In light of the fact Jesus has saved you, of all of Romans, what he says, you've been justified, you've been sanctified, it's a very practical thing. Now he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God, all that God has done for you in his mercy, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy, that means set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service or your most logical, some would say, your most spiritual service. Some of them say it different ways, but it's the most logical thing that a Christian can do when you come to Christianity, because Christianity is practical. Oh, that word is so difficult for people to understand. Practical is very simple. Practice. Christianity is something that can be practiced. It does bear fruit. It does bring rewards. It does bring incentives with it. It is there for you to practice in your life. You just got to learn to do that. And he says, now, what you're to do when you offer yourself up is don't be conformed with this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the mind is involved. With that passage, we see after we were saved that it's our responsibility to consecrate ourselves and our lives to God's service. Now, that doesn't mean you're going out there into the world in missionary field. It doesn't mean any of that. Just to serve Him. Serving God is doing His will. You're doing His will as a child when you obey your parents. Amen. Okay, you're doing His will when you obey your husband. Amen. You're doing His will when you love your wife. Amen. Okay. So it gets down to very, very something that's obtainable, something that is practical, that we can apply to our lives. So in all of those areas. And so we're ethically and moral in all of our decisions and choices. You set apart your life, your mind, your will, your heart, your body, all for the purpose to obey what? His will. Well, what is His will? Well, renew your mind. Start studying and see what He says about life, about dress, about the world, about what He requires of you, and you'll see the change coming into your life. And so all of that is part of it. And so, again, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this. Because we are in this relationship, He's called us out, He's holy. He says this in Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, and we can sit down the rest of our lives and just sin. No. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness, iniquity, and now purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now I like this next verse. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I like that. Because I ain't worried about what people think, because He said do it. And that's what we're required to do. So there we see that we have this responsibility to yield to the work that God is doing in your life. And He works in your life by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, in relationships in the church, in the family, hearing the Word. In so many ways, God is working in order to get our attention to change us. So our holiness, and we look here in this context, our holiness is linked to our obedience to do His will. You can't take it away from that. So whatever God is requiring of you is His will, then He's requiring you to obey that. That is being holy. That's very practical. And so faith in Christ produces holiness and lifestyle. Hello. Now we all look at our lives and we see a thing, what did I come tonight for? For that very reason. So you could be reminded. So we could go a little deeper. So we could just correct you a little more and say, God means business with you, because if you want to make it to the end, then he that has his hope in himself, let him purify himself even as he is pure. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Well, 3. How are we going to get there if we don't purify ourselves? Set yourself apart. So the more God deals with you about certain things, obey Him. And you find that, hey, it gets good. Path does get brighter, as the Bible says very clearly to all of us. And so look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this is a difficult passage for a lot of Christians, and some translate it a little harshly, because they're saying here that, you know, if you so much as sin, that you're lost. That's not what he's saying here. The key word here is practice. It's a key word here. So 1 John 3:3, where he says, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he's pure. So if we see he's pure, he's saying, I want you to be like me. Now, we're not going to be as holy as God is, but we're going to be holy because he's holy. There's something happening in our life that will cleanse us and make us holy. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Very good, that's true. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now that verse right there has caused a lot of people to stumble. But all he's saying here, whosoever abideth in him, in a practical way, personal relationship, he will not practice sin. And whosoever practice sins has not seen him. That's the way you would freely translate that. So if a person is going to keep on practicing his old lifestyle, there's no change, no evidence. Something's not right. It really is not right. Now, some people may need deliverance in their life and other things come along. But you look at this and you look back and say, do you see a change in your life? A drastic change in your life. Because it all goes back. Remember, he, like in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was talking about it, he's called us out of this darkness and he's granted us the gift of repentance. And repentance is that comes, it shows that there's works that qualify the repentance. Repentance, there's something that qualifies repentance. Works, obedience. What would that be? Like Acts chapter 19, when they all were convicted of their curious arts and their immoral lifestyle. They all came together after they heard the word being convicted, and they brought all their books and they burned them. It said it was valued at 30,000 pieces of silver. Wow. Now, what did they do? Does that qualify repentance? I would think so. And how many people have cleaned out their wardrobes their old tapes and discs and CDs now or whatever. How many people have cleaned out their old music and old pictures and filth and vile? How many people clean things out of their life? Is that part of sanctification? Absolutely. That's what we're talking about. So little children, let no, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Don't be deceived. Because there are a lot of deceivers out there that would excuse and give license to sin and permit sin. Sin is not acceptable. What is sin? He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. What is sin but transgression of the law? What is the reason that God gave us the law? Romans 3, verse 20. The knowledge of the law is sin. It's a diagnostic of who we are inside. It convicts us. No man can keep the law, but the law can reveal sin. And it causes you to ask God to help you and get free from those things. And so we start practicing holy living. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Back here again. You can't get away from this passage. There's a few passages in my Bible that are really worn out. One of them is Matthew chapter 6. The other one's Romans chapter 6. And the other one is Ephesians chapter 6. There's more than that. I mean, Bible's getting worn out all the time. But those are three passages. Because that has to do with worry. Has to do with living the practical life, taking the cross. And has to do with fighting. Warfare. Because those are things you're in every day. Okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, saying, now because you're in Christ, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead to sin? Dead to lying? Dead to fornicating? Dead to gossip? Dead to criticism? Dead to self-pity? Dead to laziness? Dead to gluttony? How far are we going to go here? To all the dead. Because if you be in Christ, then you are dead. Hello? All right. Likewise, now, reckon is something you do how? By faith. To be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now when sin knocks at the door, what do you say? Knocks at your door and says, Mike, let's go out and play. Let's go out and sin in the world sandbox. So what is Mike going to say? Well, Mr. Sin, he died. He's no longer here. He doesn't live in this house no more. Jesus Christ lives here. That's your answer. Because who are you going to live unto? But alive. So I'm dead to something, alive to something. So you're not all dead, but there's something living in you, and it's Christ. And because he's living in you, it's causing you to want to surrender your life and your will to do God's will. That is the cross. That is being dead. And then he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it, listen to it, respond to it in the lust thereof. Well, how do you do that? Next verse, neither yield you your members, your hands, your eyes, your anything as far as your body is concerned is instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. So my eyes can be something that are weapons because I'll look at God's word. And my hands can be something because I'll keep them off everybody else. And I won't steal with them. Hello. And I won't hit nobody with them. I'll like choke a few people, but you know what I mean. All right. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, I mean, I don't know how much clearer you can make it. I really don't. Other than the fact that, I mean, here I am as a person, my eyes and my mind and my thoughts and what I hear, what I listen to, where I go, who I associate with, it's all a matter of yielding. So if I get around somebody that's telling dirty jokes, what am I going to do? Oh, man, tell me more. No, I'm going to walk away. Oh, I'm going to cuss. I don't want to hear that. Hello? But if you're going to yield to that, then it's going to begin to have you giving place to sin. So if you're watching something and it's not good, what do? Well, you cut it off or fast forward, get it out of the way. Cut it and get rid of it. Why would you go somewhere to watch something that's filthy? Why give your mind over to those things? You've done enough of that before. You would say, why do it now? God tells you to get out of that stuff. That's exactly what we're saying here. So why do I now want to run around with the world? Why do I want to go to their parties and dance and smoke and drink or just try to prove to them somehow or another I'm not so self-righteous or better than they are? I don't have to prove anything to anybody. Except God, I have to show that I am approved of Him by the fact I stay separate. The very fact I am separate is not a way of being self-righteous or looking down at other people. It is a testimony. It is a witness of who I am now. That's what it is. And so when we say, no, I'm not going to come. Why aren't you going to come? Well, I'm a Christian now and I don't do that. I've done that all my life and there's just no good out of it. And I have nothing against you. That's your business and I'm not looking down at you. But I don't do that no more. Well, tell me more. Okay, well, how much time you got? That's what you do. But how many people can do that today? But that's what he's saying. And over in Ephesians 5. Well, on the way to Ephesians, you know Philippians. Go on over to Ephesians 5. But you remember Philippians 2. God is working in us. And it's to will and do of his good pleasure. But Ephesians 5:25. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, he's talking about the church here. The principle comes out about loving wives. But people make more out of that than they do the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, right? Why did he give himself for the church? That he might set apart and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. So he set it apart now. He wants to, that word cleanse, catharize. He wants to do something that causes, has a cleansing effect upon your life. And he does it by the word. Does the word wash you up a little bit? You go out into that world and get a little muddy today and you come in and you hear the word or you sit down and you study it. Does it just give you a right perspective? Do you find yourself wanting to get away from everybody because you're just so tired of everything? You got a bad attitude. And then you go sit down in your loneliness and you read the word of God and you come out with a better attitude. Did you just get cleansed? And that's what we're talking about. Sometimes maybe you have to throw them out. Can't stand around them. But. That he may do what? Present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So should men also love their wives. But here's the point here. It's about a holy church. And he's coming back for a holy church. That he's saying to you, I'm washing you with the water of my word because my word is like a water and it will wash you up and it will cleanse you. So we see here we're holy in Christ because of justification by faith. We are made righteous, but at the same time, God's working something out in our life. To change us from glory to glory to glory, constantly working in our lives, never letting us get by with anything. Now, let me just close this segment of this teaching with five simple things quickly about God's holiness. It's just simple. It won't take long. God's holiness is a basis for the atonement. It's real simple. God is pure and he's holy. He cannot look on sin, so there must be an atonement for sin. And so we always know this. Holiness is something that requires that sin be paid for. Everybody knows that. God cannot let a man sin. He must die for his sin. But in his holiness, we know at the same time, there is this other attribute called love. And so what does love do but make the atonement in itself? So God requires sin must be receive a penalty. Justice must come. A man must die. But then he says, I will go myself. I will die in their stead because I love them. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners and that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, folks, there's a lot of depth there. It really is. Because it tells you how much God loves you and me. Okay. Secondly, God's holiness is a motivation for his wrath against sin. God's holiness is a motivation for his wrath against sin. Because, again, he is holy and just and right. He hates sin. And those who reject sin are under his wrath. It's very simple. God's holiness is the motivation for his wrath against sin. Why do we see judgment come up on sin? Did judgment come every time somebody sinned? You step over that line just one little bit. You don't cross your T's and dot your I's. Did judgment come that quick? No. God's long-suffering and willing that none should perish. And so how long did God tolerate Sodom and Gomorrah before he judged it? A long time. How long did God allow things to go bad in the day of Noah? 120 years. He built that ark and preached righteousness. 120 years, people rejected him, laughed and mocked at Noah. 120 years. So do you think that God's wrath kind of got a little full and then it came out? Absolutely. And it's the same thing with all of us. Like over in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, he speaks to one of those churches. He says there that I'll give them space for repentance. And they're fornicating, committing adultery. They're in lewd sin. He says, I'll give them space. Now you tell me God's not a loving God. You tell me he's not merciful and kind and gracious. Then when you see that, you realize when God's judgment does come, it's always what? Just. Like John 3:36 says, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon him. So anybody that doesn't know God, there is that wrath over them. You ever read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? If you haven't, go read it. Go sit down and read it. Because that man just, he wrote that sermon out and stood up and he read his sermon. And people thought they were going to hell. And it started a revival. And that's the sermon that man ought to read, because he talks about your life just like a spider being dangled over the fire pit. And any moment, God can just let you go. And man's walking up on slippery ground. At any moment, he can slip and just go down into hell. Any moment. So see, if you're a sinner here tonight, any moment, you can walk out that door and die. Any moment, you can go and go right to hell. That's how serious this is. It really is. But see, because he's long-suffering, he holds back. It's the only thing that holds it back. But we never know that time when it can happen. But it will happen. Thirdly, God's holiness is a basis for chastening his people. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. His holiness is a basis for chastening his people. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 briefly. And verse 10. Hebrews 12, 10. His holiness is a basis for chastening or correction. Because as many as I love, I chasten. For they verily for a few days, speaking of our earthly fathers, chastened us after their own pleasure. Doesn't mean there that they had pleasure in chastening you. I know there are some pretty bad people out there that probably do that, but that's not what he's saying there. Okay? He's just saying that in order to bring some sense of peace in the household, they chastened us, and sometimes they did that. He says, but he for our profit. So God is correcting us for profit, not just so you'll be quiet and leave me alone. Like parents may do, go in the other room, be quiet. And they spank you sometimes and don't come out for 3 hours. Because I want to have some quiet time, my own pleasure. Okay, then he says, no, but I'm doing it for your profit that you might be partakers of what? So when God corrects you, what does he want you to do? Is it profitable? Is he trying to say, I want you to partake of something of me, God, and to be holy? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And verse 14 says, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'll just say this briefly, is that holiness is not optional. It's commanded. Period. There's no option here whatsoever. So if people say that, sometimes it's kind of like a lot of the religious people today, and Pentecostals kind of misrepresent the gospel in talking about sanctification, and then people get a wrong view of it, not realizing that God is serious about us constantly being cleansed and doing what's right in his own sight, because salvation is a growth. It's a way of life. It's a constant thing. You'll never escape God dealing with you because he's perfecting you. The end goal to which we're continually moving, no matter where you are today, no matter what level you are, there's a goal that's the end called holiness. It's always in God's view for you and for me to sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. And so that's the principle of Proverbs chapter 4. Remember in verse 18 that the path of the righteous gets brighter until the perfect day. So it's getting brighter. Fourthly, holiness is a basis for fellowship with God. It's a basis for fellowship. So we cannot have really a right relationship with God and fellowship with Him unless we are willing to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit as He deals with us walking in the light you have. Because you don't got to walk in your light. Remember Psalms 24, verse 2 and following, I think it says there, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? And then in 1 John 3, remember in verse 20, he says there that if our conscience condemn us not, remember that? There's something clear about our conscience, then we receive those things from God because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight and we keep His commandments. So here we see we can have fellowship because we're walking in the light. If we're not walking in the light, isn't it hard to worship? And it's almost impossible. You can't even study until you confess your sin. So holiness is a basis of fellowship with God. And then fifthly, as I've already said, and I'll just repeat this, that holiness is a basis for our holiness. God's holiness is a basis for our holiness. We've already emphasized that part of it. And so if you have this hope inside of you, you're purifying yourself even as He is pure. So we seek God, hopefully a glimmer of what Isaiah saw. And it makes us stand before Him realizing how unworthy we really are because we never can measure up. But then again, He says, I will lift you up into a higher plane. I will give you my word. I will work in you to will and do of my good pleasure. And I will set you free from those vices and those habits and those problems in your life. And I will cause you to become holy. And when you become holy, you will never become proud. There will not be a proud bone in your body because you will know you didn't do anything, but I did it. And because I did it, you will be eternally grateful and thankful. And you will worship me in the beauty of holiness because you see me for who I am. And you know about my love and my kindness and my long suffering. And because of that, you bow before me. And you recognize yourself as nothing in my sight. But then you realize at the same time that God cleansed you and that He loves you. Can you keep those two things in focus in your life? Because if you can, they'll keep you from getting in a whole lot of trouble. And so, let me just read one more scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things, talking in the context of the Lord returning, bringing judgment, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? And again it says, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot or blameless. Blameless. How about that? All manner of life. What is God dealing with you about tonight? What is He dealing with you about this week? What's going on in the recesses and depths of your heart and your mind? Because whatever's going on down there is God dealing with you and speaking to you, saying, that's the very thing I want to deal with. Now, if you will surrender that to me, I can set you free. If you will surrender that to me, I can cleanse you. It's going to require a cross, not my will, but your will. And it's going to require action, which is obedience, something you're going to have to do. And if you do that, you'll purify yourself. And you will be holy like He wants you to be. And that pleases God because that's all by faith. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the work that you're doing in our lives would not be something that we shut our ears and eyes to, that we resist or rebel, but rather, Lord, that we would turn our hearts towards you. And like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me into the way everlasting. Lord, you're the one who leads us by your Holy Spirit. You're the one who convicts us of sin. You're the one who chastens us and corrects us for our profit. And you do it because you love us. I ask, Lord, that you give us all the grace to submit and to yield, to be discerning, that our minds could be clear, that we could recognize the tactics of temptation, that we could recognize the tactics of the devil and discern his activity, and that we could resist him as we submit ourselves to you and watch the devil flee. Grant that to your people, O God, to the end, that they might purify themselves even as you're pure. We ask this believing that you will grant it in the name of Jesus.